I'm waiting for you guys to stop talking. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Higher Things Simulcast, the highly organized train wreck of a Lutheran podcast, where it's all about Jesus. And I'm Kate Olson, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
Hello. Good evening, good morning, good afternoon, good day.
What up? As they good say day, on Star sir. Trek.
Did you know, this is a true fact. I actually found this fact out today. I was checking the metrics for our podcast. We are the fastest growing, most popular podcast amongst UHF antenna users. Now we have people Wait. Going, what's a UHF antenna?
I know, that's worse than the C-SPAN crowd. Good night.
That's right.
We are so cool, and we really try hard to feel cool. That's great.
Deep references. Deep references.
Also here with us, of course, because we can't do the show without him, is Pastor Gillespie.
Pastor something. What was I going to say?
I said Pastor Gillespie.
Oh. I know, it just dropped out. It doesn't matter.
Chris
Oh, I was playing with a new one of my blends as an espresso. Mm-hmm. So I pulled three double shots and drank that about an hour ago.
Oh, well, excellent.
So well, you are ready
I'm
to go.
I'm feeling a little weird at the moment.
I'm so excited.
So if the audio quality fluctuates radically during the podcast, you'll know why.
Or if you hear me say anything.
Right.
Exactly.
If you actually if talk
speaks,
today.
If he speaks words, that means he's had too much coffee.
Oh, that's funny.
It is.
What well, are we talking about? I don't
like
know.
We haven't talked in weeks.
What that we is. Haven't.
We skipped a week.
Oh, is that what
we
it was?
Did.
It's summer, too. Sad. Kids got out of school this past week, so.
Ooh, yeah.
It's all.
I mean, yes.
Days
I miss
are
them.
Faster and elongated at the same time. It's kind of weird. Mm-hmm. Wibbly, wobbly, timey, wimey thing. But, no, I don't know if I talked about this on the previous podcast, but we had a really
I'm sure
interesting.
You have.
You're adorable. You're my favorite Wyomingian.
The great thing is you're not here, so you can't hurt
Wyoming,
me. So.
Wyomingstanian?
Yeah, that just sounds
is that a
great.
Real thing?
Wyomer? How does that work? What is that? What
Wyominger.
Is
that Wyominger.
Is it? Okay.
I don't know.
Cool.
Cowboy? Go ahead.
That can't be right.
I don't know.
That can't be right.
Wyoming?
What are we talking about?
I'm
not going to interrupt you this time. I just promised.
Wynomian. Let's go with Wynomians. No, there's been an interesting phenomenon occurring the past month or so at my congregation where I've had, I have agnostics and atheists showing up for church. And it's all, yeah.
That's never happened before. I don't think any other pastors have ever experienced that. I'm sorry, I said I wasn't going to interrupt.
No, it's a source of constant amusement for me that I have atheists reading the liturgy. And agnostics coming to Bible study on Sunday morning and participating in the service of the church. But it all started as a conversation through training, through my academy that I train at, with people that I train with jiu-jitsu and whatnot, and asking me, because I'm kind of a white buffalo, I'm a pastor who is at a martial arts academy a lot, and it's just this big thing. And in the sense of not being normal for that tribe. And so conversations have started through my attending and showing up, and then those have developed into deeper conversations, and now some people come to church and others have found out about us through Facebook and social media who have started showing up. And it's very interesting, and I think every congregation should have their own atheist that they pay to be there on Sundays, because it really forces you to pay attention to what you're teaching and preaching. Because now all of a sudden you have people who don't necessarily believe anything that you're saying and are asking questions about what they're hearing you read from the Bible and Bible study. Like one friend showed up while we're going through Matthew 26 of all texts. And I'm like, yeah, why don't you just show up for Bible study when we're getting into the most absurd, unbelievable part of the gospel? And then ask your questions. And so that was one of the questions that came out of this conversation when we got through Matthew 26 and started getting into crucifixion, Good Friday, and then we're going to, you know, kind of dwelling over that statement of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we've kind of been stuck there for the past, well, going on 3 weeks now. We haven't even been able to get to the resurrection because we've had this question that's been really great, actually, for the Bible study group and for folks that grew up in the Lutheran church, which is, if Jesus is God, why does he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? is he God or is he not God? And if he is God, why does he not get down, or why doesn't he like disappear and teleport to safety, whatever it might be? And so that's kind of the conversation we've been having in Bible study, and it's kind of then transferred over to the sermons and conversations after church.
Hmm.
And it's been good for the people at church because they're talking to him too.
Right. That is a really good question. It's basically the question, though, that the Jews ask Jesus, right, when he's up there.
Yeah,
he's
right.
Like, you saved all these other people. Why don't you climb down off that cross?
Right.
Right.
Well, and that's the thing is, if you just stick with the gospel, then you have Jesus saying, I'm going to do this. And he uses the analogy of the temple. You know, I'm going to tear down the temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to build it back up. And then in parentheses, he's referring to his own body. Yeah. And then the religious leaders mock him, and other people mock him. And when they do the kangaroo court trial, after he's, you know, spent the night being tortured by the Roman soldiers, and all that goes with it, then is the trial before or after the torture? Mm. Gillespie? It's the end of the day.
So Pontius does the trial. Yeah, then he has him flogged after he tries him.
Yeah, after
he tries him, they take him back. It's the middle of the night. They
I think it's great, right? Hours. Doesn't he say he's innocent, but I'm going to beat him anyway?
Yeah, that's what he says. He declares
him. No. Okay, so the religious leaders tried him first, then they took him to Pilate. That's
right.
What it was.
Right.
Of course, because, they tried to find two witnesses that could agree, and all they could kind of settle on was, well, he's blaspheming because he claims that he can tear the temple down, which is an interesting form of blasphemy. I'm going to destroy your building. Blasphemy, claiming to be God.
Why that means that he's saying he's God is because God is the one who destroyed the temple in the Old Testament and rebuilt
it. Exactly.
So that's what it's referring to.
And that's a thing too that I as an Old Testament geek, that's something that we're constantly in conversation about in adult Bible studies when we're in the New Testament is. To read Jesus' statements in the context of the Old Testament, because he's constantly not only quoting the Old Testament, but saying, you know, this has been fulfilled now in your hearing, or I came to do this.
Right.
Or the prophets, you know, the prophets spoke about this day, or, you know, before Abraham was, I am, all these things. Yeah. And for us Gentiles, for non-Jews, for people that have not been bar mitzvahed, who don't go to, you know, temple on Sabbath, it can, you know, especially I think with Paul, I think a lot of Paul's stuff gets lost. James's letter gets lost because we're not keeping one eye on the Old Testament while we're reading those texts. And I think it's easy to forget that the New Testament is really nothing more than a commentary on the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Of just, you know, the gospel writers and the epistles saying, oh no, this is all about Jesus. And we were all wrong, but now we understand. So here's the breakdown. And that's why Paul goes to such great lengths, or James, to quote the Old Testament, to, you know, even within the context of like his letter to the Galatians and the Romans, even though he's not specifically writing to necessarily Jewish, Christians, he still is using analogies from the Old Testament, comparing, you know, Mount Sinai to Mount Moriah, or comparing, you know, Isaac to the wild ass of a man. Why am I completely blanking on stuff tonight? It's crazy. For all of our listeners, enjoy the rest of the podcast. Isaac's brother from Hagar, Ishmael.
Yeah,
there we go.
Ishmael. Okay.
Jeez. I don't actually read.
I liked Wild Man. I thought that was cool. All right, keep going.
Yeah.
So what are we?
Wild Man. Yeah, the Wild Man. But no, you see this constantly in the New Testament. The shout backs to the Old Testament to say, "We're not inventing this stuff. This isn't stuff that I just invented." On the spur of the moment, this isn't like a new cult or movement within Judaism. This isn't like a sect,
right?
But rather, Jesus, we believe, is actually the completion, the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament that's said about the Messiah, the Savior.
Yeah. Well, I mean, side note on that, I think it's just so easy for us to forget what the Old Testament is all about, or even to remember what's in the Old Testament, because half of it, let's be honest, most of us have never read. And and if we do read it, we have no idea what's going on because it's like a huge elaborate story and you really have to be paying attention to understand. But if you do know what's going on in the Old Testament, you realize that you have like thousands of years where God is making this promise over and over and over and over again, renewing his promise constantly to the people that he's going to send them a savior. And so if you read the New Testament in that context, it blows your mind because you're like, oh, it's finally happening.
Well, and then it also works the other direction too. Not only can you then go through the Old Testament and find the word, you can find the second person of the Trinity showing up all over the place, not just the prophecies about him, but him personally.
Right.
But then also you can read backwards in the Old Testament then how the New Testament writers are referring, you know, exegeting it, interpreting it, and going, I can find baptism in the Old Testament. I can find the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. I can find Christ crucified in the Old Testament. I can find all these things in the Old Testament. That's what they're doing when they're writing those things. Paul is going back into Scripture and going, I can argue for the validity of baptism over and against animal sacrifice because of Jesus, and now I'm just going to break this down for you. Kind of like what he does in Hebrews, you know, letter to the Hebrews, is just to say, I'm going to break down the entirety of Leviticus for you, but in relation to Jesus. Like, how does this fit with Jesus, and what does the temple mean with in relation to Jesus and the priesthood and everything? And it's brilliant because, like we've talked about in the past, when you read something like Samson in Judges, and you're trying to find something virtuous or holy about Samson, and there's just nothing there for you, and yet Samson is held up as an example of a righteous Israelite. It's you're going on Hebrews 11 telling you that he was righteous on account of his faith.
Right.
And likewise, then you're relying on the New Testament to tell you that Genesis 1 is about baptism, and that the washing of Naaman in the Jordan River points to baptism, and Noah points to baptism, and all this stuff. That on our own, and I think this is the point too, like when Jesus is, once he's raised from the dead and he appears to the disciples and he breathes on them and says, receive my spirit, and they were enlightened so that they understood Scripture. It's impossible, bringing it back around to the, you know, the folks that are coming that aren't Christians, not even, like, they're not even deists, so they don't even believe in God, to bring them back around in the context of Bible study and say, as a Lutheran, this is how I exegete the Old Testament. And then point to, well, see here in John 1 where it says, no one's seen the Father except the Son who's made him known to us. So then this person who's showing up in the Old Testament that everyone's going, well, that's God, that's the Lord, but yet he has a body. That's the second person of the Trinity. That's the Word of God. That's the pre-born Christ. And that's the thing, is to lead non-believers, for example, through this in such a way that you are pointing them to Christ, that in the hope then, the prayer then, that the Spirit would use this to convert them. Because it's impossible, according to the Bible, it's impossible to read the Old Testament, for example, and see baptism running throughout the water and the Spirit and the Word, unless you've first been enlightened.
Yeah. Well, that's why our scriptures aren't actually divided. You can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament, and you certainly can't have the Old Testament without the New Testament to believe in Jesus. I mean, that doesn't mean, you have to clarify that, because that doesn't mean that the Jews in the Old Testament couldn't believe in the Christ, in the coming Savior.
They did.
Because they didn't have the New Testament. They did believe in the Savior. Right. At least the faithful ones did. Not all of them did, obviously. Mm-hmm. Some of them fell away. But but they did. And it's because at that the Word of God is always sufficient. And so the Word of God, the Word that God had given up to that point was sufficient for them to believe and have faith. Right. But talking about it now, you know, we don't simply rely on the Old Testament. We have to read both, and we have to read both in light of the other, like you said.
Well, you know, one of the early Trinitarian formulas wasn't the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and that it was the enfleshed Word that they referred to when they talked about Jesus. It wasn't necessarily Jesus or the Son. It was the Word, and that's how it was spoken of, and those are the earliest creeds. These appear in the epistles. And, you know, while we're recording this, tomorrow is Athanasian Creed Sunday, as some people at my church call it, Trinity Sunday, Athanasian Creed Sunday, like a speeding train that's out of control that we can't stop. We just have to receive it and get smashed by it. Are we going to say the whole thing? Yes, well, as we do every year, we're going to say the whole creed. That the entirety of that creed, which took, you know, many, many years to formulate, was the reason that we have an Athanasian Creed is because of this whole question of the Trinity and the place of the Son in the Trinity, the place of the Word made flesh within the Trinity, that he is fully God and fully man. And yet this brings us to this question that we've been chewing on now, which is, if Jesus is the Word of God, therefore God, and he is also man, then why doesn't he, again, just up and disappear when he gets tired of all the nonsense that he has to put up with from the disciples and the religious leaders and the crowds and everybody else? And why does he allow himself to suffer on the cross and die when he doesn't have to? And if he is really God, is he really dead? And does he really suffer? And that's kind of what the conversation has led us to, because when it comes to something like the Word of God made flesh, for example, words don't take on flesh. Words aren't people. It's air and sound, and it just disappears as soon as it comes out of your mouth. And yet the claim of the Bible is that God's Word is an actual person.
Right.
And I've even had this conversation with Reformed Jews before, where they think this is one of the stupidest things that we as Christians believe, because God's words are just that. They're just an expression of what's going on in God's mind. But they're not separate from God, as if God's word can be divided from God speaking. Whereas we would say, well, according to John 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God.
Was God, yeah.
Right. And that's, again, what distinguishes us from being just another sect of Judaism. And why the Gentiles, and this is the problem they had in the book of Acts, right? Paul and Barnabas come back and start telling the disciples and telling the Jerusalem Christians, all of these non-Jews are converting. They're believing this message that we're preaching about Jesus being the Savior of the whole world. And we don't know what to do now. What do we do with these Gentile believers? And that's the art, you know, that's the kind of the point of the first church council is, What do the Gentiles have to do? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to be bar mitzvahed? Like, what makes a Christian, as right. opposed to the old way of being Jewish? Because the disciples are going to temple. They're still going to the synagogue. They're still obeying Sabbath. They're doing all that stuff. So does that mean that the Gentiles have to? And then we see later in Galatians, the same argument in Galatia. Do you have to be circumcised to be a Christian? Well, I think you have to be circumcised to be a Christian, because I'm circumcised and I'm a Christian and I'm a super Christian. And back in Jerusalem, we had this argument and not everybody was happy with the decision. And so we think you have to be circumcised. And I think you have to obey Mosaic law, especially ceremonial law, all this stuff. And so we see Paul arguing constantly with those who would want to turn the Gentiles back toward a kind of pre-Jesus religion, a kind of pre-Jesus yeah. faith, sacrificial.
Right, or provide stepping stones, which is basically what you're saying. You have to be a Jew yeah. first. You have to follow the laws of the Jews
right.
first before you can be a Christian, instead right. of, no, Jesus did all of it.
Right.
Which I think is where you're going with this.
Right, which is what you see then is that, like Paul will say, you know, well, over here I would not allow one of these people to be circumcised because it would have caused the church to stumble. But over here we did it. Well, it was voluntary, and we did it because of our freedom in Christ, but we also did it so that they didn't stumble over here. And so you can see everywhere Paul's going with Barnabas or with Timothy or with Mark or whoever it might be, this argument's constant of what relation do you and I have as non-Jews to this Jesus who's Jewish and the Messiah of the Jews? And again, you can't read the Old Testament as a Gentile unless you believe Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Then you go back in the Old Testament and realize there's lots of non-Jewish people, non-Israelites, who are part of Israel. And this is Paul's argument, is Jesus is Israel. There is no country of Israel in relation to God. Jesus is true Israel. He is the true temple. He is the true worship. He is our great high priest. So all of this talk about the temple and sacrifice and the priest, all of that is just describing Jesus. It's not describing a group of people who perform these sacrifices and do these things. So right. therefore, you don't have to be Jewish in order to be a Christian.
And along with that, how are you a part of Christ? There was right. a time when doing sacrifices at the temple and following ceremonial law and following mm-hmm. the Old Testament, you know, following the word mm-hmm. in the Torah or whatever, was part of. Oh, and even owning a piece of the land, right? Owning a piece of the right. promised land. Like this was a tangible way to know that you were in Christ. But so it's not like, again, I want to be careful that we don't separate Jesus from the things that God actually did tell the Israelites they had to do right. or that he did show were important. Well, there was a reason for that. It was all part of
the promise
of the promise, right, of the plan.
But this goes to the point is that especially in the Old Testament, just like Paul, you know, Paul makes one distinction. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. That's you're on one side of the street or the other side of the street. That's it. That's why he'll say something like, well, in most of his letters, he refers to the people he's writing to as being in Christ. And that and that's, again, straight out of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, you're holy not because of who you are, because of what you do, or because of something in you. You're holy because God shows up and says, we're in a relationship with each other now, and I'm going to camp out here for the next 500 years.
Right.
That's why he says to Moses, take your shoes off, because the ground that you're standing on is holy. And then when he leaves, it's no longer holy ground. And this is the point, then, that you're either in or you're out. You're either in relation to God and the promise, or you're out, and therefore within the context of the promise, in that faith, in the faithfulness of God, and then the faith that is given to us by God to trust in him, the sacrifice does not become mechanical. We're not just sacrificing for the sake of sacrifice, but rather we're offering back to God what he has given us, just like the man in the desert. I'm going to give you food, but don't keep any. Don't hoard it. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'll give you more food tomorrow. And the reason they try and hoard it is because they don't trust him to be God for them.
Right.
And so they're hedging their bets. Likewise, if I go out and sin tonight and then go to the temple in the morning and say, all right, here's how I sinned last night. What do I have to do to get right with God again? And then the priest opens his book and he goes down the ledger and he goes, well, according to this, because of your sins, you need to sacrifice two turtle doves and looks like a goat. So then I give the priest my money. He goes and does the sacrifice for me. I go home. I'm good with God. I have no faith. I just trust that if I just pay the money and have the priest kill the animals for me, now I can get right with God. So next Saturday, I'll go sin again, and I'll go back to the temple the next day, and I'll pay the priest the money, and he'll offer the sacrifice again, and that's the game. You don't have to have faith to offer sacrifice, because then the sacrifice becomes the point. Whereas when you notice those who are doing so in faith, those who are in Christ through the promise in the Old Testament, like Abel, for example, Abel's not offering a sacrifice to get right with God. He's already right with God. That's what faith gives you. That the reconciliation that you have with God is not because God's not in relationship with you or he's mad at us. It's because we believe on account of sin that he is mad at us and he wants to kill us. And so when we believe God is mad and wants to kill us, everything we do is trying to bargain with him for our future. Why do you offer a sheep? Yeah, go ahead.
Which has to happen. I think to go back to Jesus and to the mm-hmm. position that Jesus is in when he's on the cross.
Right.
We do that when we don't have faith because we think that we have to do something. We have to obey in some way to be right with God, which is not wrong. It's not wrong for us to think that because something does have to happen. There has to be an obedience. There has to be an act that makes us right with God. So when we don't have faith, we think we're the ones who are going to do it. But if you are in Christ, if you have faith, then it's not that there's nothing to be done all of a sudden or that obedience doesn't matter. No, instead you have faith, you realize, you believe Christ has done that. Christ has done that act for you. Christ mm-hmm. is the one who has fulfilled it. I mean that, so we always talk about this like, as if it's crazy for us to think, or like for the Old Testament Israelites to mm-hmm. think that they had to make a sacrifice and do something. Well, they did. We all did.
They did. But the point of it was, again, to point them to the promise, not to point them to their own sacrifice. And so you can see this, right? What happens in the classical turn is that it starts off with, well, as long as you offer the sacrifice, you're right with God. Whether you have faith or not, doesn't matter. As long as you offer sacrifice right with God, which then puts you in a position where you're offering sacrifices to your God in the same way that all of the people around you believe and practice their religion. So now all of a sudden you're not so different and you're actually exactly the same as everyone around you because your religion is, if I sacrifice blood, blood for blood, life for life, God can only be satisfied if I offer him life for my sins. And again, mechanical. So now all of a sudden, your religion is the same as all the other religions, sacrificial, blood. So then all of a sudden you go, well, those guys over there, their religion, the Philistines, I like their religion. It's a lot sexier than our religion. And they've got drunken orgies and temple prostitutes and their child sacrifices. I mean, they're the most well-attended events on the calendar because it's fireworks and smoke machines. And it's like, you know, it's a, there's a light show and it's fantastic. You get dinner with it. And that's why you see Israel drifting further and further away from the temple until finally they're just worshiping the Philistine god or the Babylonian god or the Persian god. Because once you make that turn away from faith in the promise to faith in your works, you are the same religion as all the other religions. And then what you discover is that the other religions are a lot sexier and appealing than your religion. And you, you chase it. And that's when God constantly says what? Well, if you want to worship nothing, then that's what you'll become, nothing. And so bringing it back around then, like you said, is that it's, we're hardwired to think that way though. Like that's the old Adam, the old sinner. That's how we're hardwired to think. Like, just like Cain, just like Adam throwing Eve under the bus saying, take her. I mean, technically it's your fault, Lord, because you gave her to me. And we think that way. And one of the things that I've been talking a lot about in this, this context with agnostics and atheists is, for most people, regardless of your religion, for most people, what you call God is just the future. And really what you're doing by going to church or offering your sacrifices, whether it's your time, your money, your talent, you know, signs of God's love, you're bargaining with your future because you don't have control. And we all know that eventually our time is going to run out. We just don't know when. That's the problem. We don't know when the future is going to come and take us. So what I'm going to do then is I'm going to bargain with the future, or what I call God. And if I can, you know, again, kind of take a peek through the window and see what God's thinking or see what God wants me to do, then maybe I can extend my life for another 10 to 20 years, or my kid's life, or I can get that raise, or I can, you know, avoid the divorce or whatever it may be. And then the reason you go to church is the same reason, like we were talking about in the Old Testament, that the Israelites go to church. Not because they have faith, but just because they have to, because God said so. God commanded the sacrifice. There you go. You know, it's like if we have Lord's Supper every Sunday. It's no different. You, why do you go to the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Well, it's just what we do. Okay, but what do you believe it does? Well, this is, you know, this is between me and God, and this is kind of for me to commune spiritually with God and get right with God. And it's like, no, that's not what the Lord's Supper is at all. Who taught you that? But you know, that happens.
Let's go
that
back.
That happens. No, yeah, exactly. Stop.
Oh, all the time.
Rewind. Let's go to the catechism. And I think that's the point, is that, okay, bring it back full circle then. So when it comes to Jesus' forsakenness, we don't know what to do with that, because it's so familiar to us that we skate right over the top of it, because most people in church will never ask you the question, why is he saying that if he's God? Because how many Christians do you know would actually ask out loud, yeah, I don't think that that's not good. Like, I don't think he should have said that. I disagree with that. If he's God, why is he saying that? Like, what, I, you know? And then we just try and do like these gymnastics to try and restore the divinity of Jesus before it's too late. And I think that's where we get in trouble. And the reason I say that is because of Philippians 2.
Which yeah, let's
is
go
where
there.
Our conversation went. You know, that's where our conversation went in the Bible study, where I pulled up Philippians 2, the great Christological text, and where, point blank, Jesus, even though he was equal with God, did not require equality with God as something to be grasped onto, but instead he did what? He gave it up. He was born in the form of a slave, being born in the flesh, and suffering, even unto death. And being a person didn't make him a slave, but he became a slave by entering into our flesh and then submitting himself to that life, essentially. The life of suffering, the life of execution. In the English text, they flip those two clauses, so it makes it seem like because he's a person, he's a slave. But in the Greek, those are flipped. He became a slave. He came in the flesh so that he could suffer and so forth. This is how he chose to become a slave. But the point that Paul's making in Philippians is that Jesus gave up godly power and authority. And that's why he can't get off the cross. That's also why he scolds the disciples in Matthew 16 or whatever it is, where they're asked to perform an exorcism and they can't. And so they ask Jesus privately. It's right after the Mount of Transfiguration, I think.
Yeah.
They ask him privately, why couldn't we drive out those demons? And Jesus says, because you didn't ask the Father. You didn't pray. And all of a sudden then, because of Philippians 2, you start looking at the Gospel of Matthew and go, you notice that Jesus never does anything unless he asks the Father first? Right? He prays, like, heal me. He prays to the Father. Feed them. He prays to the Father. Everything Jesus does, even begging not to have to die, he's asking the Father, what is your will? And the reason then, according to Paul in Philippians 2, that Jesus is always praying to the Father and always asking these things is because he's given up all godly power and authority to become a slave.
Himself. Right.
Right. The very thing that is quote-unquote humbling is the taking on of human flesh and suffering. And that the reason he can't avoid suffering, the reason he can't not get off the cross, the reason that he's actually dead and has to be raised by the Holy Spirit, according to Paul in Romans 1, is because he gave up all godly power and authority to be a slave, to be found in the flesh.
Which, and
that offends us. It really does.
And there's of course it offends us, because this is perfect. This goes back to the very beginning. Christ is making all things new. Why did Adam and Eve disobey God? Why did they eat the fruit in the first place?
Right.
They wanted to be equal with God. They wanted to make themselves equal.
Elevate
and Jesus
themselves.
Jesus comes and he does what they should have done.
He lowers himself. Right.
Yeah.
Which is why
we
don't get Jesus, which is why the agnostics
who
asked the question were like, that's the best answer I've ever heard. Can we read Philippians now? Whereas the Christians in the room went, wait, back the truck up. We're not reading Philippians. Did you just say that Jesus is not God? And I said, no, I never said he's not God. Because one, I'm a Christian. And two, I read the Bible. But what I said was what Paul says, that he did not regard equality as God as something to grasp onto, but gave it up in order to lower himself to come in the flesh, like you had just said. Adam's sin was to want to elevate himself to be God in God's place. What God does is he chooses to lower himself to be us in our place.
Right.
And this is why then he's raised from the dead, because and in the flesh, by the way. The reason he's raised from the dead in the flesh is because God is saying to us, your body is redeemable. The way that I made you is redeemable. You're not wearing a meat suit that I want to get rid of as quickly as possible. Your body is redeemable, which is why Jesus is constantly saying to people, go ahead, touch me. Eat. Let's eat. We got to eat. You know, let's do stuff. Let's do bodily things together. You're not a ghost. You're not a hologram. You're not a spirit. But notice when he's walking in water, the first thing the disciples think is he's a ghost. Lots of people think that. The Gnostic Gospels claim that he was not bodily crucified.
Yeah.
Because again, if he's God, he can't actually die.
Right.
And so Jesus' resurrection in the Gnostic Gospels is a spiritual resurrection, that he never really did have a body, because they believe that the body is garbage. And so the reason he asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me, is because he is actually forsaken, and there's nothing he can do about it.
Right. He is completely forsaken. He's left to die, though he is perfect. He's completely been abandoned.
Which brings us back to Hebrews,
where
in Hebrews it says what? He suffered in every way as we do, but without sin. So is he tempted in every way that we are tempted? 100%. But he doesn't sin. Does he die as we die? 100%. Does he descend into hell? 100%, whatever that means. All that stuff happens in the flesh. Like, that happens to him because he is the Word made flesh.
Right, because he is actually man. He is man as well as God.
And he will not do anything that is not the will of the Father.
Right. And I think the other important thing in Philippians 2 to pay attention to is that it says, he made himself nothing.
Yes.
If he wasn't God, then he could not do this himself. And even this makes it even more significant that it was not forced upon him. It was not put on him. He took it upon himself. He chose this. He agreed to this, or agreed isn't the right word, because he is actually wanting to do this. He is gone, you know. And part of this, I mean, this is completely the nature of the second person of the Trinity, is to do the will of the Father. That's what the second person of the Trinity does.
Well, and like you just pointed out, he made himself to be nothing, because that's how God creates life. He creates out of nothing. It's called creatio ex nihilo. He even recreates himself out of nothing. He becomes nothing so that he can be something for us, so that we who are nothing can become something in Christ. This goes back to the point of creation then, obviously, because this is, I was just listening to again, I'm having a lot of conversations on quantum physics now, which I love. I love quantum physics. It's just all of a sudden now I have to brush up on quantum physics because nerd. But one of the things that I was listening to a lecture, and this goes to the point, is in the ancient cultures, the sun and the moon were gods, or gods dwelt in the sun and the moon. People worshiped the sun and the moon. And they weren't seen as being like a big mass of you know, it's like a solid substance. They weren't like this desk that I'm sitting at or like my phone, that the sun and the moon were, they were to be worshipped and they influenced our lives. And they believed that the sun and the moon had power to influence lives. And that's why lunacy, which comes from the word lunar, describes going crazy if you're outside in the moonlight too long or during a full moon. You go, you become a lunatic. You suffer from lunacy because you have too much moonlight shining on your head. True story. And so you'll notice that in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 1, the sun and the moon aren't created until the fourth day. And the reason for that in this physicist who's a Christian in his reading of it is this is so that God can prove, and that then as he is working in and through through Moses to record this, the sun and the moon are part of creation. They're not gods. The gods don't live in the sun and the moon, and the sun and the moon have no power over your life. Because this God, this Yahweh, this Elohim, created the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon are like a desk or a phone. And that this God is God over everything. Not just a few things, not just some things.
And light and life were able to exist before the sun and the moon were created.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So there's no like conquering the primordial chaos. There's no old gods versus new gods stuff.
Right.
You know, there's no, you know, Yahweh versus Satan is not a fair fight. It doesn't happen that way. Like when Satan falls, it's not because he put up a good fight. There's the Lord, and even Satan and his angels are creatures. They're creatures of God. And so, you know, Luther even makes that famous statement that I've said before on this show is, even the devil is compelled by God to participate in our salvation because he has no choice.
Right.
And that's super important because in evangelical Christianity, there's the tendency to elevate the devil to the level of Jesus almost. He's almost godlike in his power.
Yeah.
In that theology.
This is why, I mean, this is a really common in our culture today, right? Talking about demons and Satan, and especially I think in the Reformed churches, but mm-hmm. in the Lutheran church too, I think a lot of people talk about this and might even have a fear of this. And it's not that, you know, it's not that these things don't exist, that these whatever evil powers aren't in existence, because they are creatures, right? But but rather that they're so far below the power of Christ. It's not like Satan is almost as powerful as Jesus, and Jesus barely eked it out over him. But actually, Jesus has like complete and total power over Satan. Right. So we have no reason to ever fear demons or Satan. Right. There's just
he's Jesus's footstool. We know that because it says, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians that God has subjected all of his enemies and made them his footstool.
Made them his footstool. Yeah.
And again, God gives Jesus all authority and power over heaven and earth and everything under the earth. Jesus doesn't take it for himself. Jesus does not climb up into heaven or climb down into hell and go, I'm here. Again, it's this classic Western narrative, this classic Western literary set of tropes, right? That the devil's the bad guy with the black hat. Jesus is the good guy with the white hat, or the white knight. And Jesus comes down off, you know, comes down from his castle, comes down off the mountain to go on this heroic quest to save, you know, us from the forces of evil, the dragon, you know, darkness, whatever. He, you know, goes on a heroic quest. He has heroic adventures. He descends into the underworld to save the princess or to defeat the dragon and steal his gold. And then he comes out the other end of the, you know, and he comes out the victorious knight, the white knight, the hero of the story. And then we are to be inspired by his heroic adventure to do it ourselves.
Yeah.
And that's the danger of deifying Jesus at the expense of his humanity, is that we then look at the cross and say, well, he died, but is he really dead? Is he kind of dead? And this is why we have the Athanasian Creed. This is why the Gnostics, when they read Paul's letters, went, I don't think so, because gods don't do that stuff. That's not how gods act.
Deify him or dehumanize him? Just totally strip him of his humanity and say that he must strictly be
right. And again, there's no way for us as humans to emphasize the humanity of Jesus without sounding like we're not paying any attention to his deity. That's not what I'm trying to do at all. I'm just trying to explain one point that Paul makes in Philippians to, again, non-Jews about who Jesus is, and emphasizing, okay, he is God. Like, that's our premise. He's God. However, to explain to you how a god can die, since you Greeks don't believe gods can die because they're not people, I've got to break down who Jesus is specifically for you. And so he emphasizes his humanity, but notice by the end of chapter 2, Jesus is where? He's sitting on the throne, and every tongue confesses his holy name, whether in the heavens or on earth or under the earth. So Paul does a beautiful job of holding up that he's fully man and fully God, but he distinguishes those the works of Christ. That's what we would call it. And we're so systematic in our need to have everything at a neat right angle. You know, it's like I was talking with someone, again, talking with an atheist last week. We were talking about the forest, and I was just explaining. I'm like, you see those trees? What do you see? Chaos, right? That's the order of God's creation. Like, God created that stand of trees over there. You and I look at those trees and go, that's chaos, man. They got to be in straight lines, you know? And so if you drive down the road in the Midwest and you drive by like a pine tree farm, they're all in straight lines for miles. Then you look at something God created, and it's just chaos. That's just exactly. It's like, oh, finally, order.
Finally.
And I think, you know, I think when we imagine God, we think of like sidewalks and parking lots and straight lines of trees and everything's ordered correctly. Versus if you just look at all of the universe and look at all of creation, the way that the sun and the earth and the other planets orbit and rotate and travel through space and everything that happens on the earth. It seems so chaotic and disordered, but God made it. The Lord made it. Therefore, that's what he sees as order. And the reason that we see it as disordered is on account of our selfishness, our sin. And so it's difficult to say he's fully God and fully man. However, he gave up all godly power and authority, but was still God, but gave up all power and authority. So when he dies on the cross, he can't take himself down off the cross because he gave up that power. He can't raise himself from the dead because he's either really dead or he's not. And the 1% of Jesus that isn't dead is going to scare all of us, because that means it's like, well, does he really understand what it means for me to go through death? And because I'm going to be stone dead and my body might disintegrate and there might be nothing left of me in the ground when Jesus returns. Does he understand what that feels like to be abandoned in the ground for centuries, thousands and thousands of years? Was he really dead and abandoned, or was he not? And that's kind of Paul's thrust. That's the thrust of Matthew's gospel, is that, yeah, no, he gave that power and authority up. He gives it to the Father. And notice, too, then, after the resurrection, he breathes on the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't come of his own will either, but rather he comes through Christ and points back to the Father and to Jesus.
Yeah, and how does Christ even send the Holy Spirit? Christ says, I'm going to ask the Father for the Spirit, exactly. For you, for the gifts. Yeah.
And I think that's the thing that, again, it becomes so comfortable when you spend enough time in the church. But then when you have someone who's not used to being in church come into the church and read the same things that you take for granted, questions will come up that I love. I relish that, because I have to take a step back and go, well, I've been in the church long enough now, 2 decades, where I'll just breeze through some of these things too. You know, and it may be just the fact that it's Sunday morning and I'm just not awake yet, so I'm not paying attention to, hey, we should really focus on this statement. Why, you know, how can Jesus be forsaken?
I agree with you. I think fresh perspective is always fantastic. So praise God that he brings new people into the church. However, I do also think that, I go to a church where most of the members have been here for their whole lives. And they ask fantastic questions too. So, mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it isn't like, so sometimes you do kind of start to take things for granted, but hopefully you're still paying attention enough to think about it.
Well, I think you fall into a rhythm. You know, people get used to the pastor's personality and how he teaches, and then the pastor gets used to the people and, you know, whether they ask questions or not. And you just kind of get in that rhythm. You just roll with it. And then someone new comes in who doesn't know the rules and starts asking those impertinent questions. Like, how do you people believe this? Right. And it's like, wow. You know, you don't usually hear someone on Sunday morning in church go, you don't really believe this, do you?
Right.
And then everyone go, what? Yeah, we do. Well, explain it to me then so I can believe it. And that's the wild thing is the conversation isn't – people aren't coming to church to try and disprove our faith. They're very respectful. They're coming because they're genuinely interested in this conversation.
That's fantastic.
That the most of the arguments that they have against the church or against God are based on presuppositions and prejudices that they were given very early in life, or came to through a book or a lecture or a teacher or somebody, someone influential in their life. And it just kind of wore a groove in their psyche, in their mind. So then I come along and go, yeah, no, see, Jesus is the end of religion. That's why I'm a Christian, because I refuse to belong to any religion that requires me to offer a sacrifice to get right with God. And that's the wild thing about Christianity. When Christianity is Christianity, not just some other religion, Jesus, that's the whole point of Matthew, is Jesus constantly in conflict with the religious leaders and saying, no, I'm not wrong. You're just not listening to the Father. You're not listening to what he's saying to you. And so you're majoring in minors, and I'm here to reset everything. But then you deal with something like Paul in Ephesians saying we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, which is why Abraham will be at the, you know, we will see Abraham at the resurrection, and Isaac and Jacob and David and the prophets, because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And therefore, they believe the promise, and that word of God that spoke that promise to them is the second person of the Trinity, the Christ, and therefore it was accounted to them as righteousness through faith, like Hebrews 11 says. And so Abraham is no less a Christian than you or I are. It's just that he didn't call himself a Christian. And again, early Christians didn't call themselves Christians either. They called themselves the Way or the New Exodus. You know, Christianity was an insult. That was, yeah, it was a dirty word. It was thrown at, you know, those people who believe in that Jew, believe he's God.
Right.
And they won't worship Caesar.
So, I don't know. The other thing that I get out of this is read your Bible and yeah, have 100%. Bible studies that aren't on the same thing over and over again. I mean, it's really good to have repetition. So it's good to study. It's mm-hmm. not like you read something once and move on. No, read it again. But I think the same thing can happen to even those of us who have been Christians all our lives when we mm-hmm. read something in the scriptures for the very first time, which it, you know, it's hard to read the entire scriptures. Your pastor probably has. Maybe some people that you know who are super pious have read all the way through the scriptures, mm-hmm. but most of us haven't done that. And so in some ways you know, if you read something for the first time, if you study, maybe you've read it, but you haven't studied it, you know, with a pastor or something like that, with somebody who can lead you mm-hmm. and teach you about it. The right. first time you do that, you know, for me, that's a lot of times when I come up with new questions. It's like, oh, right. maybe I read this once, but I don't really know what it means.
Yeah. Here's two things that I think are a helpful exercise. One, every time you read in the Bible where it says, and then the Lord God said, circle that. And then right next to it, Jesus, because God's word is Jesus. Right. That's the second person of the Trinity. That's the pre-birth, second person, Jesus. Second thing to do, and my doctor father taught me this when I was writing my dissertation, when we would read Luther together. And I got so deep into Luther, which is what you do in graduate work, that I kind of lost Luther because I was reading so much of Luther that it was difficult for me to kind of like pull out the chunks that I needed that were specific to my dissertation. And so what he told me to do so that I didn't get lost in just, you know, loving what Luther was saying is he said, every time you read something and you have a question, for example, you circle it and then write, you know, what the heck does he mean? Or what the heck is he saying? And he didn't say the word heck, but, you know, and do the same thing with your Bible. When you're reading your Bible, whether with a highlighter, or a pen or pencil, when you get to something that you're reading, go, what the heck is this? I don't get it. It's like, you know, God came to kill Moses in the middle of the night and Zipporah had to cut off his foreskin and rub the blood on his feet. And so God didn't kill him. And you're like, what? Like, are you going to qualify that? Could I have a footnote at the very least? Nope. We're just going to move on with the story. And you're like, you can't just do that. But he does. And that's all you got. And so you circle that and go, what the heck is this about? And then you take that to your pastor and go, pastor, what is this? And your pastor will say, I have no idea. It's weird. Let's just bracket that and move on. Or maybe he does have a good commentary that does try and explain that. But it's a strange thing.
And maybe he's smart and he figures it out himself.
Perfectly. Again.
Don't always put down pastors. All right. I'm not putting down pastors. Really smart. I'm just kidding.
Some of those pastors. You pastors. I do have 4 years of technical college. we call it seminary, but no, I think those are two helpful. They've been helpful for me. And that's usually, you know, I'll give that to my own congregation members when they're looking to approach the Old Testament in particular. And they'll ask me the question, like, how is it, like one of my elders said, how is it so easy for you, pastor, to see Jesus running around the Old Testament? And I'll give them that. I'll say, well, one, just a simple exercise. Just go through and circle the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said. That's the word of God. That's how you're able to read Genesis 1 through 4 and go, there's the Trinity. Because you've got the Father Almighty, the Creator, you've got the Holy Spirit, and you've got the Word. Go to John, 1 John, Father, Word, Spirit. There it is. And just start with that. Start very simply. Just read Genesis 1 and 2 maybe. But just note, if no one has ever seen the Father except the Son, and yet God's walking around the garden, you know, what's that? Don't, again, if you read that and go, but I, if, is that God walking in the garden? Well, if, you know, like, how does God walk? God doesn't have a body. And if he's the pre-incarnate Christ, why is he incarnate in the garden? He's got a body. Or when, you know, the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife and tells them that they're going to have a baby whose name is Samson. And they're like, yeah, this is a guy. This is a man talking to my wife. He's an actual man, flesh and blood. So sometimes we, again, we fall into these terms, we fall in this way of thinking, and we don't necessarily check ourselves and go, wait a minute.
Now, I do think that there are some things that are mysterious, I guess. I mean, there are certain things that you might go to your pastor and say, what is he talking about here? Right. And we might not fully understand it, and that's okay. But most of the time, I think you're right. I think, you know, we should ask these questions because there is an answer. It needs to be sought out and
And be patient, because like we said at the beginning of the podcast, you can only see what the Holy Spirit reveals to you.
Right. I think, like, I was going to say,
the text. But what you, again, you can read the text, you can read the language, you can read the grammar and go, well, this is about Israel and this is about Moses and they're walking across the Red Sea. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no, there's nothing bigger than that. There's just the grammar. With the Holy Spirit, then you can say, oh, well, the pillar of fire and the pillar, oh, that's Jesus, that's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God overshadowing Israel, because that's what God does with his Spirit. He overshadows stuff. But if you don't believe what the New Testament teaches about that, all you read is they were in Egypt, they escaped, they walked across the Red Sea, some crazy stuff happened with the water, and then they were on the other side and Pharaoh drowned. That's what the text says.
That's what I was going to say is I think we've gotten away from a little bit from this idea that that God does give us teachers who are supposed to help us understand God's word. I mean, we are so Americanized, like our Christianity, it's so ingrained in us that we think, oh, I'm free. I'm a free individual. I can, I'm just going to go read the Bible by myself. I don't need to go to church. I don't need a pastor. I can figure out what this means on my own. Well, okay. But God does give us, I mean, that's why the apostles are so important to the church, and to the point where in John 14, Jesus tells the disciples, the apostles, before he goes to the cross, he tells them that their work will be greater than his. And it's because it's the apostles who are going to go out and administer the gifts. And
that's crazy.
And the pastors after them, right? Yeah, it's amazing. Right. So I do think we should definitely listen to your advice and, mark where we don't understand and then go to your pastor who knows or at least has the means of finding out and listen to him and ask more than one pastor if he doesn't give you a good answer.
It's only been in the last 500 years that people have started reading the Bible by themselves.
On their own, yeah.
You know, again, exactly. For over 1,000 years, there was a famous statement that you can't read the Bible outside the church.
Yeah.
And they meant big C. Like,
that outside the Word building. Of God. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, not just the building, the whole, the church Catholic.
You mean, yeah.
Yeah, like the church, big C, Catholic. And, I think Augustine coined it, but essentially it's just saying is that the assembly of believers, the communion of saints, gather together not only to hear the word and receive the word, but then also to be fed by the word, to be bathed by the word, to be enlightened by the word. And like you said, the way in which that is administered, the mechanism for how that gets to us is God sends us preachers and he sends us teachers. Paul outlines this, right? When he's talking about different gifts. And that's the thing. And then to make it more practical, I've been here for 9.5 years. It's very easy for me at this point to get comfortable and fall back on, fall into that rut that I've carved out for myself, the congregation's carved out. and not even challenge myself, because I know I can anticipate, I can expect what the congregation is going to ask in Bible study, what they want from me as their pastor. And so when new people come in, for example, then they're coming in with a new set of questions or a new way of looking at something. And they're challenging me by asking questions that, again, maybe the congregation isn't asking those questions anymore because they've gotten in a rhythm. They've gotten used to me. And so you bring those questions to your pastor is stimulating your pastor. It is encouraging him, and it is exciting him. Because, again, you may think that the question you have is dumb or isn't a, you know, isn't the kind of question that a Christian should ask, whatever it might be. Trust me, ask the question.
Yes.
Again, you read guys like Luther and Augustine wrestling with these questions, and they're the great fathers of the church, these great theologians, and they're wrestling with these questions. You read Luther's commentaries, he goes off on rabbit trails on some of these things and just goes and goes. Because he has the same questions. He grew up in a Roman Catholic system where he was given all the answers. And we don't need questions. We have the answers. Read the book, get the answers, repeat the answers. And when Luther started asking questions, that's when things started to go rough. And the more questions he asked, the reason he asked the questions is because he was teaching the Bible. And the deeper he got into teaching the Bible and got deeper into the Word of God, the more questions he had about things like indulgences and merits and the papacy and the authority of the Pope and these kinds of things. And came out the other side and said, hey, I don't see this in the Bible, so why are you claiming this? Like purgatory. Yeah. And they're saying, no, you're being impertinent. Shut up, recant, teach what you've been taught to teach. And he's like, well, I can't anymore because what I was taught isn't in the Bible. You know, but again, his struggle was the entire church is saying to him, you're wrong.
Yeah, and they weren't doing their job of studying the scriptures like he was doing. And I think that's the other thing that we should remember, the layman should remember when they go to ask a question of the pastor. Your pastor has actually been called by God to study God's word. That's his job. That's what that's what he's been called to do. So go ask him the question, because if there's anybody who should be figuring it out and studying it, it's your pastor. So even if it is, you know, even if you think it's a stupid question, go ask it anyways. It's his really job. Not.
Trust me. No question that you ask is stupid. 100% no. If you're asking a question, it's a good question.
Yep.
Because, again, like Pastor Gillespie can testify, even if it's a question about ancient aliens or those are fantastic. Those aren't stupid. Those are awesome questions.
Yeah.
Those are the ones that your pastor goes, oh, thank you. Something different.
Why bother with all the stars and planets? Yeah.
I had a conversation recently about aliens and God, and it was fantastic.
I had a flat earth conversation last week.
Oh,
The flat earth conversation was fantastic too. I was like, no, more, please. They're like, no, I don't. I'm like, no, seriously, stick around. Let's have this conversation.
We should talk about space next time.
100%. Because I'm talking about it constantly now with these people that are coming to church. And the natural world and revelation and all this stuff. Because, again, we take it for granted. And then someone comes along and goes, yeah, I don't see God when I look at nature. You know, and then somebody in church is like, every time I look at my garden, I see God. And it's like, well, okay. Let's have that conversation in the Bible.
Yeah.
So maybe we can talk about that next time. But no, it's just, be open to the questions. Be open to accepting that. Even somebody who's been reading the Bible 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. Again, I talk with retired pastors who have got a lot more Bible time in than I do. And even they'll say, I never really thought about that before. You know what? Let me go back and I got some commentaries I want to check on, or let me check the text. Let me translate it for myself and get back to you. And so there's never a time, like Jesus says, no, you know, we're not greater than our master and we're never not students. And so don't run away from questions. Don't run away from being curious. And having that sense of joy and wonder when you read your Bible. Because like we've been talking about, something as simple as Jesus' cry of dereliction from the cross, which is something that we take for granted, we just pass over it so easily. Paul spends an entire letter talking about it. He devotes an entire letter to the Philippians talking about this and hammering it out for them. And so these Christians in the first century were asking the same questions that we're asking in the 21st century. And we're still going after the same answer, which is, how is Christ magnified? Like, how does this lift Christ up before us so that we might be comforted and enjoy being baptized, enjoy going to the Lord's table, enjoy being Christians? It's like Dr. Norman Nagel said, if Christianity makes you groan, then you're almost certainly doing it wrong. So enjoy being a Christian, enjoy God's revelation.
Enjoy it. which means you have to read your Bible. Okay.
We don't read have to, your Bible. But you're free to.
If you're going to, what I mean by that is if you're going to find these questions,
don't bring Moses out of the closet Bible. At the end of the podcast, Kate.
You no, can't just, I didn't say have to in the sense
put on
of
your
law.
Moses mask. You must.
Oh, be quiet. That's not what I meant.
I know.
Gosh. I'm just giving you a hard time. It's like automatic. The law. She said have to. It must be the law. She must be saying this in a law-like tone. Oh, my gosh. This is awful. No, I'm saying if you're going to be pushed to have these questions, you actually do have to read the Bible. Like, 100%. You have to be in the Word to find this stuff. So so read your Bible is what I'm saying.
100%. And for me, on the other end, okay. On me, on the other end, as not only a pastor, but as a former atheist, these are the things that challenge me, and I want to be challenged. That's the thing, is like, I don't want to take for granted the faith to which I've been called to, because I can remember what it was like to be an atheist, and I remember the questions I had as an atheist, and I've not given up those questions just because I'm a Christian. And I don't think that it's necessary to give up those questions, because the thing that drives folks out of the church is that they're not asking those questions. And they're getting in that rut, and they're going, I'm probably the only person that thinks this, or I'm the only person that is asking this question. I'm the one. There's something wrong with me because I'm thinking this way, or I have these questions. No. Again, I believe I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit calls me by the gospel. Ask the questions, because the questions are actually a sign of faith. Because here's the wild thing. The atheists and agnostics who come to church don't know how much trouble they're in. Because they're basically daring God to convert them by going, go ahead, let's study the Bible together. I'm like, okay, you're lost, buddy. Because I'm on the other side of it and going, no, you have no idea what you're in for. Yeah. Once you get down in this, you start praying and confessing the creed and singing hymns with us in church on Sunday. You can say you don't believe it, but guess what? Something's coming. And it's not a runaway train. It's the Holy Spirit. And he's 100% going to convert you if you keep doing this.
At my school, we say this all the time because we have kids, obviously, who aren't Christian and their families don't go to church and don't believe. And we say all the time, like, you know your kid's going to become a Lutheran if he comes to our school.
Right, exactly.
We have chapel every day, okay? We have religion class every day. We're going to be reading the Bible and talking about all these things. So we kind of joke about it. Like, it's going to happen. Like, they can't really help it. They're going to be Christians. So hope that's okay with you.
I think that's good. We're going to wrap it up there.
Yeah.
Next week, we'll talk about life, the universe, and everything, I guess. Mm-hmm. But thanks for listening, as always. And don't forget to tune your antenna tonight. Make sure it's pointed toward the next largest city. UHF. But it is always our Lord. I can't let it go. Our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
I'll see ya.
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org, clicking on the support, and donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission to support pastors, youth workers, and parents in daring our church's youth to be Lutheran. Higherthings.org/support. Give today.